I'm a tech wizard, as you can tell. All right, well, I don't preach as well as Brian, and I'm not as good looking, but I got the same color tie and shirt, so do what I can do. Please open to Romans chapter 6, and again, we love coming here. It's a highlight for us every year, and every year when we come, we like it even better and look forward even more to the next year. So again, we thank you for all the work that you do and putting all this together and in welcoming us to come. Tonight I want to talk with you about Romans chapter 6. You've heard Brian just talked about the Jesus Christ being the Savior of the world, gave a very clear gospel presentation, and I want to talk about Romans chapter 6. And this is a wonderful chapter on how do you take all this doctrine that we've learned, for example, this weekend, and how do you live it out in your day-to-day life? And so that's what we want to look at this evening. So Romans chapter 6, and let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to preach here, and thank you for the privilege that it is for all of us to be able to gather together here and rejoice in what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, and rejoice in knowing that we have a book to read, to study, that we know is absolutely true. We thank you for this and give you praise in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, Romans chapter 6, and he starts in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now that may seem like kind of a strange question. Why would he say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, if you look at how chapter 5 ended, that'll help a bit. So chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you look at those verses carefully, you might understand where this question comes from now in chapter 6, verse 1. But think of it this way. If I have this much sin, is the grace of God great enough to forgive that sin?
Yes.
How about if I have this much sin?
Yes.
How about this much sin?
Yes.
And I'm not taller to go any higher, but if I was, would God's grace... So that's kind of the idea, is no matter how much sin, God's grace is greater. So then, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So the idea kind of is, the more sin, the more grace. So then why not continue in sin and experience more and more of the grace of God? It's kind of like if you look back in chapter 3, Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. So Paul was slanderously reported to be teaching, let us do evil that good may come. And that's kind of the same idea in chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, if you have never had anyone accuse you of that, then you're probably not really teaching grace the way Paul taught grace. Because if you teach what Paul taught, you'll hear a lot of that same kind of thing thrown at you. I want you to notice back in chapter 6, verse 1 again, he doesn't say, is it possible for us to continue in sin? Because there's some teaching out there that once you get saved, you're filled with the Spirit of God and, you know, all this, and so you won't sin anymore. I've actually talked to people face to face who told me that they don't sin anymore. And, you know, the common joke is, ask his wife. And, you know, she'll clear that matter up. But there actually are quite a few people who believe that. In fact, I hope not, but there might even be some here tonight who kind of believe that. And why do I say that? Because you constantly hear people saying, I was in the car with Brian when the traffic was bad, and if you heard what he said, you would know he's not a Christian. Or they'll say, you know, Steve is such a nice, godly man, so generous and patient, so he's got to be a Christian. You always hear that kind of stuff. So that's the same kind of flaw that Paul is talking about here. And so the question again is, he doesn't say, is it possible for us to continue in sin? Because it is possible for us to continue in sin. If you think not, then you're going to have a major wake-up call. Because it is possible to have eternal life, to have the Spirit of God indwelling you, and do anything that an unbeliever would do. And if you don't understand that, you know, the Bible warns about what happens when you're proud, consequences, what happens next, and that's the kind of situation you're in. It's a dangerous situation to be in. So realize it's possible for any of us to continue in sin. That's not the question. The question is, shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? And the answer to that is, God forbid, in verse 2. You could not use stronger words. Some translations say, no. Okay? God forbid. The strongest negative that you could get in answer to that question. And then he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How many of you sometimes commit sin? If anyone here didn't raise their hand now, you lied, and that's a sin. So we all commit sin. But verse 2 says that we are dead to sin. So how can it be that we are dead to sin and yet we still commit sin? How is that possible? We're going to come back to that and talk about it. But let's go on. In verse 3, he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. I believe there's really a kind of a three-stage process here in Romans chapter 6 about how we can live the kind of life that God intends us to live. And the first thing is you have to know something. So Paul says, know ye not. We're surrounded today with churches that and religions that are all based around experiences and emotions and all kinds of crazy stuff that goes on, like you heard some examples of earlier this evening. But you cannot please God, you cannot be approved of God, unless you know some things. Many times Paul says that he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. And we'll look at one just, and then we'll come right back. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Did you ever sit down and read the verses? I think there's about 6, if I remember correctly, where Paul says, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren. Do you ever sit down and read those verses and look at the context? You know what happens if you do that? Every time Paul says, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, it's one of the topics that there is the greatest ignorance of today in the church. The very things that he said, I don't want you to be ignorant of this, there's tremendous ignorance about those very things. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Do you find any ignorance in the church today about spiritual gifts? It's one of the greatest areas of ignorance. Okay, go back to Romans chapter 6. And so he says, know ye not. You cannot please God. I don't care how excited and enthusiastic and busy you are in your spiritual life. You cannot please God unless you know some things. And that's a big problem in the church today. Now, what does he say here that we should know? He says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now, sadly, because baptism is a great area of ignorance, I need to take a few minutes and talk about it. Now, I know there are many here that aren't ignorant about it, but I can't assume that no one is. So turn with me back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, And when I'm talking with someone who's confused about the topic of baptism, I like to start with this verse. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. So this is John the Baptist. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Of course, most people, every time they hear the word baptism, they think water baptism. But I love this verse because in one verse you have three different kinds of baptism. John says, I baptize you with water. There's one. But then there's a baptism with the Holy Ghost, which they didn't have at this time. They got that later, beginning in Acts chapter 2. And then there's a baptism with fire. Years ago, I was preaching out in Denver, and I was waiting for someone to give me a ride. So I was just sitting there killing time, and there happened to be a phone book. So I looked up the word. This was back in the Stone Ages when they had phone books. Some of you have no idea what a phone book is. So I went into the Yellow Pages. I looked up the word church. I just started flipping through, seeing the churches in Denver. And one of them took up pretty much a whole page. And I don't remember the whole thing, but it was something like the first Pentecostal fire-baptized, Holy Spirit-filled, I forget all the rest of it, but it went on and on. But I saw that fire-baptized. I'm not going there. If you know what that fire baptism is, you wouldn't want to go there. So you have the water baptism, the baptism with the Holy Ghost, and then you have this baptism with fire, which is for Israel, but they don't have that one yet. That one's still coming. But in one verse, you have three different kinds of baptism. Two of them have nothing to do with water. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Everybody knows that Jesus was baptized with water. John the Baptist baptized him with water. And many times you hear people say, well, Jesus was baptized and we should follow Jesus, so we should practice water baptism. Well, did you know that Jesus was baptized twice? Look at Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. Jesus says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Now, this is after Jesus was baptized with water. And he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. It's still yet in the future for him. So what is this baptism? What's he talking about? Well, if you study this, you'll see he's talking about the cross. When he died on the cross, he refers to that as a baptism. He wasn't drowned in water. He was crucified on a cross. And yet it's a baptism. So no connection with water. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. Now, when I ask, do you know that Jesus was baptized twice? There are a fair number who do. Certainly a number here tonight would have known that. Did you know that Jesus was baptized three times? Matthew chapter 20. And let's begin in verse 21. Chapter 20, verse 21. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. Now this again is after Jesus was baptized with water. That happened back in Matthew chapter 3. But here he doesn't talk about a future baptism. He talks about a baptism he has already undergone. He says, are ye able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Not that I will be baptized with on the cross, but I am baptized with. He's already had two baptisms here by Matthew 20. And there's a third one coming at the cross. If you look at verse 23, the end of verse 22, they say, we are able. Verse 23 says, and he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Well, the apostles didn't die on the cross. So he's not talking about that baptism. That baptism, only Jesus Christ had to undergo that baptism. But this is a baptism here in Matthew 20 that he says, you shall be baptized with this baptism. So what's he talking about here? If you look at the context, he's talking about persecution, about suffering for the gospel's sake. So Jesus Christ was baptized three times. So if we're going to follow Jesus in baptism, we can't just be baptized with water. We have to undergo suffering and persecution like he did and like his disciples did. And most of us are, I'll just stick with the one. No, thank you. And then we'd have to die on the cross, too, if we're going to follow Jesus in baptism. One more quickly, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So again, he's baptized three times, and two of them have nothing to do with water. One more quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So he says when they were in the cloud and in the sea, they were baptized. Well, if you've read back in the book of Exodus, when they went through the sea, it says they went through on dry ground. Not only wasn't there high water there, the soil wasn't even moist. It was dry ground. And yet, that was a baptism. Turn back to Romans chapter 6. I've read a number of books and commentaries by great scholars, great intellectuals, great Greek scholars, telling me that the Greek word means immersed in water or dipped in water. When my children were 3 years old, they knew more than those Greek scholars. Because they knew that, fire is not the same as water. So if you're baptized with fire, that's not water. And they knew when Christ died on the cross, there's no water involved there. So here's an example where you can read this over and over and over, that all the Greek scholars will say that, but it's clear, if you just read the Bible for a few seconds, it's not true. So what is the word Greek or English? What does it mean? It has to do with being placed into something. If you go back to Romans 6, you will see that it talks about being placed into Christ, into his death. So the word baptism has to do with being placed into something, being identified with something or someone. Every time in the Bible you find the word, that's what it means. That'll work every time. If you talk about immersed in water, more often than not, that's not going to work. So Romans chapter 6 again. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? This has nothing whatsoever to do with water. It's the work of God, the Spirit of God, that baptizes us, places us into Christ and into his death. When I was a child, I heard a song a couple times. I grew up Roman Catholic, and we weren't allowed to listen to any Protestant radio. But every once in a while, someone wouldn't get to the dial quick enough to turn it. And I remember a couple times I heard a song, and they were saying, were you there when they crucified my Lord? That is the stupidest song. I'm 8 years old. Of course I was not there when they crucified the Lord. Well, of course, I was ignorant, because it turns out I was. Because when we're baptized into Christ and into his death, it is as though I died on the cross, or you died on the cross, because we were we're placed into that death of Christ. Let me give you a real quick, simple illustration. This is not original, so many of you, I'm sure, have seen this, but I think it's a very good, effective illustration. So let's, for the moment, imagine that this represents Jesus Christ, and this represents us, filthy, wretched, rotten sinners. This is how it goes. But when you believe the gospel, which you can see right behind me, when you believe the gospel, we are baptized into Christ. We are placed into Christ. And now when God looks at us, when God looks at me, when God looks at you, what does he see? He sees Christ. That's a wonderful doctrine that we must know. If you don't know that doctrine, you'll never live a life that pleases God. You have to know who you are in Christ. And you have to know the next time you mess up, because you will, the next time you mess up and God's looking down at you, what does he see? He sees Christ. That's what this baptism does for us. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. When I'm in the orphanage in India, the children several times have asked me, what's your favorite verse in the Bible? And of course, there's a lot of good ones to choose from. But the one I choose is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Amen. What a position to be in. Blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, when you look at that verse, how many blessings are you lacking if you're in Christ? How many more blessings do you need, or how many more can you get? I never pray for God to bless me. Oh, you may think, yeah, I can tell that. But I never pray for God to bless me. I thank God that he has already blessed me with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I've taught this in the Philippines and India and Singapore and other places. And there are a number of men and women now in the Philippines and India that when I'm leaving their city and they're saying goodbye to me, they used to say, you know, safe travels and God bless you. Now they say, they shake my hand or hug me or whatever the case may be, and they say, God has blessed you, Brother Dan. Because they understand, we're not looking for God to give us blessings and praying and begging and you know, going to church and giving money and doing all of this to try to get God to bless us. We already have all spiritual blessings in Christ. Turn to Romans again, chapter 5 for the moment. Romans chapter 5. Did you know that in Paul's epistles that we are not sinners? I didn't say we don't sin, but that we're not sinners. That to me is a remarkable truth, especially when I look in the mirror and I see. For example, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we were sinners, every one of us, we were sinners, but he doesn't call us sinners now. What does he call us now? He calls us saints. You know, there's a hymn Steve mentioned yesterday. We sang a hymn, and he said, you know, some of the doctrine in the hymn is not the greatest, but still, you know, there's enough good doctrine in there that you can rejoice in singing the song. There's a hymn that says, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. No, I'm a saint saved by grace. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, if you know anything about the church in Corinth, you'll be able to understand this passage very well. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and beginning in verse 9. He says, know ye not, by the way, notice again, know ye not. There are things you need to know. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of mankind with themselves, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, when you look at that list of things in verses 9 and 10, for example, the first one, fornicators. Was there any fornication going on in the church in Corinth? It's pretty bad fornication going on. Was there any idolatry? There was. Was there any drunkenness? There was. Several of these things in verses 9 and 10, we can prove from 1 Corinthians that they were going on in that church by saved people, by saints. And I believe, I have no doubt that every one of these things in verses 9 and 10 was happening in the church in Corinth. Now notice verse 11. So he talks about fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, so forth. Now verse 11. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He doesn't say, and such are some of you, even though they were doing these very things when he wrote this. He said, and such were some of you. Because that's not who they are anymore. They may be committing these sins that are listed in verses 9 and 10, but that's not who they are. They're saints. And so he says, but ye are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Go back to Romans chapter 6. So this is the first thing. If you're going to live the kind of life that God wants us to live in the dispensation of grace, there are things you have to know. For example, these things we've been talking about. Okay, in Romans chapter 6 and continue in verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. So here's another thing. Baptism not only identifies us with the death of Jesus Christ, so it is, in the eyes of God, it is as though I died on the cross and you died on the cross. But we're also identified with his burial. And then he continues in verse 4, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So we, through this baptism by the Spirit of God, we are identified with the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These things that you read behind me, it is as though these things have happened to us. But of course, we're not the ones that had to suffer the pain. We're not the ones that had to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He did that for us, but we are baptized into his death, and it is as though that happened to me and happened to you. Continue in verse 6. Notice the first word in verse 6, knowing. Here's something else you need to know. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. All right, now here again, I asked you earlier how many of you sin, and you do. Verse 2 says that we're dead to sin. Verse 7 says that we're freed from sin. So how is it possible, if we're dead to sin and we're freed from sin, that we still sin? Is the word of God mistaken? Or how can this work? Well, let me again give you a simple illustration that might help to understand it. Notice in verse 6, it talks about our old man is crucified with him. That sin that resides in these bodies, that old man is crucified with him. All right, so let's imagine that as a child, your father, your old man, is a very cruel, stern, harsh father. So he's always scolding you and yelling at you and even beating you. Well, then you grow up and one day you become an adult. And your father, your old man, dies and he's buried in the ground. Now let me ask you a question. You are now an adult. Your father is no longer living. He's dead. He's buried in the ground. Does your father, does your old man still control you? And I see a few no's, a few yeses, and a lot of, I'm not going to answer that one. I'm not going to embarrass myself and be wrong. The correct answer to that question is maybe. He's dead and he's buried. He can't scold you, yell at you, beat you. He can't do any of that stuff anymore because he's dead and buried in the ground. So he can't control you in that way. But in your mind, you can allow him to still control you, as though you raise him to life and allow him to control you. I know people who are 40, 50, 60 years old, and they're still controlled by their father or their mother, even though they've been dead a long, long time. Because they still are going through life thinking, if my father were here today and saw me, he'd be angry. Or if my mother were here today, she'd scold me for that, and that sort of thing. So even though long ago they're dead and buried in the ground, they, in their minds, are still controlled. So that's the same thing that Paul's talking about here in Romans chapter 6. Our old man is crucified with Christ, dead, buried in the ground, has no power, no ability to control us anymore. But if we don't know these things and keep them in mind, we can allow that old man to still control us. How do you deal with a situation where, let's say for example, something that before I was saved, if you said something or did something, I would get angry. So now, if you say that thing or do that thing, how should I respond? Well, of course, there's going to be a moment where I'm going to have that temptation to be angry, because I still have the ability to continue in sin. That's not gone away. It's still there. But immediately I need to train my mind to think, no, that old Dan Gross that would have gotten angry in this situation, he's dead. He's crucified and buried with Christ. He's no longer living. I have new life in Christ. This is a new me. And I'm not going to allow that old dead person to control me and control what I think, what I say, what I do. I'm going to have the new person in Christ be in control here. And if you learn to apply that to your life, and I used anger as an example, but anything, any kind of sin that you struggle with, and you're still going to have those temptations. You know, I've heard people over and over and over talk about how, you know, and give testimonies about how, you know, I used to be a womanizer and a drug addict and a drunkard and a thief and a this and a that and so forth, and then I got saved and all that desire went away. No, it didn't. The desire to lie didn't go away because you're doing that. And I'm not saying, you know, I've experienced things in my life that I did before I was saved, and after I got saved, I just had no interest for me anymore. And so I'm not saying that that can't happen. But if you think that when you get saved that all the desire for sin is going to go away, it will not go away. And I used to think, well, okay, I'm willing to believe now that it won't go away when I'm 30 years old. But by the time I'm 50, it will. No, no. And 60, and I'm not to 70 yet, but it doesn't go away as long as you're in this body. So what you need to do is train yourself that old man is dead, buried in the ground, and every time you're tempted to raise him to life and allow him to control you, go back to the doctrine that you know, that he's dead, buried, and now I have new life in Christ. So all of us in the past, we were servants to sin. We could not help but sin because we were serving sin. The only thing we could choose, this sin or that sin. But in either case, we're going to sin. But we're freed from all of that now in Christ. So when I face any kind of a situation of temptation, I don't have to serve that sin as I did in the past. I'm now free. And I can now choose. No, I'm not. The old Dan Gross would have done that or said that or thought that. But I'm not. That he's dead and gone. So I'm going to respond in the new life in Christ. Continue in verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Notice that word again. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So there are some things that we need to know. That's the first step. Second step is in verse 11. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, we need to know some things. Number two, we need to reckon, in, as you see in verse 11. What does that mean? It just means to believe it. So first of all, you need to know it, and then you need to believe it. You need to reckon it to be so. Because as you go through your day-to-day life, how many of you in your day-to-day life are surrounded by people who are constantly reminding you and encouraging you that you are a saint? If so, your life is a lot different than mine. No, people are constantly going to be trying to feed you in one way or another with the idea that you're a sinner and that sin has a power over your life. So how many of you find that just left to your own natural self that you from day to day sit around thinking, I'm a saint? How many of you find that just comes real natural? No, it doesn't come natural. What comes natural is for us to think, I'm a sinner. And I, you know, whether it's, you know, I'm tempted by this and I want to do this and dwell on that, or if it's, you know, overcome by guilt and discouragement because you're not living up to what you think you should be and so forth, our emotions are constantly telling us we're a sinner. And the world is constantly telling us we're a sinner. So every day, moment by moment through the day, you need to decide, am I going to believe the world? Am I going to believe my own feelings? Or am I going to believe the Word of God? Am I going to believe what it says? I'm dead to sin. I'm freed from sin. Even though you don't think I'm dead to sin, even though my feelings don't tell me I'm freed from sin, the Bible says I am. So I'm going to believe the Word of God. I'm going to reckon it to be so. We constantly, and this is what Paul's talking about in, as he begins this chapter, is this idea that if you want to truly live a life that pleases God, get the sin out of your life, and do the things God wants you to do, that you have to have law teaching. You can't just have grace. Because if you just teach grace, people are going to go wild. So you've got to give them the law. Look back in chapter 3 in Romans. There's great ignorance about law and grace. And what is the purpose of law? What is the purpose of grace? How does law function? How does grace function? Many people, the vast majority of Christians, believe that God gave the law as a guideline for us to know how to live. What are good things to do? What are bad things to do? And so we need to try to do the best we can. And you know, if we do pretty well, then maybe God will let us into heaven. That's the common idea out there. Look in Romans chapter 3. What does Paul say here? Why did God give the law? Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth, so notice, why are they under the law? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. According to this verse, why did God give the law? Not to save us, not to give us a guide for how to live, but that all the world may be guilty before God. Amen. What is the purpose of law in the United States? So, for example, when the day comes to a conclusion today, and you don't steal anything the whole day, is a policeman going to come to your house or your hotel room tonight and knock on the door and say, I want to give you a reward because you didn't steal anything today? Pretty sure that's not going to happen. But if you do steal something and you get caught, then a policeman will come to your house, but he's not coming to give you a reward. He's coming to say you are guilty and must be punished. That's the purpose of law in the United States, and that's the purpose of law in the Bible. It's that through the law, God has proven that all Jew and Gentile are guilty before God. Then verse 20, he says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Not the knowledge of salvation, the knowledge of sin. That's what the law does. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you want to blow the mind of most Christians out there, this is a good verse to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 56. "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Almost all Christians and preachers have the idea that you have to teach law, you have to put people under the law to eliminate sin or at least reduce it a bit. But this says the opposite. This says that the law gives strength to sin. When you think back to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and you know they, you have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the others in the book of Genesis, and then they're in Egypt in bondage, and then they come out of Egypt and so forth. And then God gives them the law. After God gave Israel the law, did sin in Israel stop? Was it reduced? No, it was worse than ever. Sin, the law in Israel did not get rid of sin. It didn't even reduce the sin. It did just what Paul says. It gave strength to sin. Now, the Bible also says the law is holy and good. So how can it be that the law would give strength to sin? Have you ever been in a public park or a mall, something where they periodically, they'll have some benches you can sit and rest or chairs, and they periodically have to paint them, and they'll put a sign on there that says, "Do not touch wet paint." What does everybody do? Now, there's no way, if you're just walking through the park and there's no sign there, there's no way you're going to be walking through the park touching everything. But when you see that sign, "Do not touch," you want to touch it. Let's imagine that every day you're walking to your place of work, and you walk past a very high wall. So it's too tall. You can't see what's on the other side. And one day, again, you're walking past this wall, and there's a little hole in the wall. And above the hole, it says, "Do not look in this hole." What are you going to do? See, when the law says, "Do not do this," our flesh says, "I want to do that." Even if we'd never thought of it before. "No, I want to do that." When the law says, "You must do this," the flesh says, "I don't want to do that." So the law does not stop sin. It doesn't even reduce sin. It does the opposite. It gives strength to sin. Turn back again to Romans chapter 6. We should turn over there. Turn to the book of Titus quick, and then we'll go over to Romans 6. Titus Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. "For the grace of God," not the law, but the grace of God, "that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us" what? What does grace teach us? "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." What is it that teaches us to live righteously and godly? It's not the law. The law condemns us, gives strength to sin, shows we're guilty before God. It's grace that teaches us to live godly and righteously. Now I'll go back to Romans chapter 6. Now, fortunately, there's no one in this room who knew me when I was a teenager or in my early 20s, but I was a hippie back then. Full-fledged hippie. Long hair, the whole thing. And the illustration I'm about to ask you to partake in now has nothing to do with any of that. So don't worry about it. But I want to ask you to do something you might think a bit strange, but it's harmless. And what I'd like to ask you to do is just for a moment, close your eyes. Close your eyes and in your mind, get a picture of the number 13. Okay, so everyone get a picture of the number 13 in your mind. Okay, everyone's thinking 13. Now I want you to forget the number 13. So get the number 13 out of your mind. Just forget 13. You can't do it. Now keep your eyes closed. Now I want you to think of a bright pink elephant. So get a real visual picture of a bright pink elephant, the legs, the trunk, everything, this real bright pink elephant. Number 13 is gone. Now, my point is this. If you walk through your life day to day, and you're constantly thinking, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, what do sinners do? They sin. So if you're constantly thinking, I'm a sinner, and you're guilty and discouraged, and I'm a sinner, what do you think you're going, what kind of a life are you going to live? But what if you would walk through, you know, and then what we're taught is, the way we're supposed to think is, I can't do that anymore. I have to stop doing that. Well, when you think, I can't do that anymore, I have to stop that. I can't think of the number 13 anymore. I have to stop thinking of the number 13. What are you thinking about? You know, I remember as a young believer when I was taught all kinds of wrong doctrine, and Brian would insult me, and I'd be really ticked off at him. But I knew that that's not good as a Christian. No, better example is Dave. Let's use Dave. So you know, I'm really ticked off now at Dave. But I know as a Christian that I shouldn't be that way. You know, I'm supposed to be full of grace and love and forgiveness, and so I shouldn't be like that. So I'd kneel down by my bed and say my prayers, and I'd pray about this, and I'd pray, God, even though Dave said that mean thing to me, I know I need to forgive him. Even though he really hurt me when he said that, I know I need to love him. Please help me to love him. And and I'd go on like this in prayer. And then I'd say, in Jesus' name, amen. And when I stood up, I was more mad at him than before I prayed. Something's not working here. Well, what was I thinking about this whole time I was praying? I was thinking about how mean he was and how bad I felt and the feelings are still there and all that kind of thing. So if you walk around all the time thinking and praying about, I can't do that, I have to stop that, that's not good, all that, and you think I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, how do you think you're going to live? You're going to live like a sinner. What about if you would start walking around constantly saying, I'm a saint? How does a saint live? A saint lives godly. A saint lives righteously. And so it'll change your life. It'll change the way you think. It'll change the way you speak. It'll change the way you act. If you understand the things that Paul says in this chapter that we are to know. And then just quickly, I'm about to wrap it up here, but there's a third step. So the first one is we have to know some things. The second is we have to reckon them to be true. We have to believe them. Despite what the world says, despite what our feelings say to us, we have to believe what God says. We're dead to sin, freed from sin. And then Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Now notice verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The first step is there are things we have to know. Second step is we have to believe those things that we now know from the Word of God. And the third step is we have to yield the members of our body. What does that mean? Well, there's a children's Sunday school song. I haven't heard it recently, but in years past I heard it many times. And it says, for example, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little mouth, what you say, and so forth. That's the members of our body. So we need to make the decision that these eyes that the old man used to look upon evil things, I'm now going to yield these members to God, and I'm going to look upon godly things. These ears that used to listen to ungodly things, I'm going to yield them to God, and I'm going to use my ears to listen to righteous things. This mouth that used to speak, ungodly things, I'm going to use that mouth now to speak things of grace. And all the members of our body, these hands that used to do evil things, these feet that used to take me to evil places, I'm going to yield all the members of my body now for God's service, to do things that please Him, that honor Him. So we first know the doctrine, then we have to believe it, and then we yield the members of our body. You can't get this out of order, and you can't skip any of these. Otherwise, you'll just be trying to live the Christian life in the flesh. Father, we thank you for the opportunity tonight to consider this wonderful chapter, and I pray that you would give us a good understanding of these things, and then also that we would choose to believe that these things are true, and then that we would yield the members of our body to please you and bring honor and glory to you. And we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.